Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that He might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, unveil Your truth to us. We ask that the same Holy Spirit who has inspired this passage before us will now illuminate its truth to our hearts. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, that we might obey all that we see, all that we hear. Give us eyes, give us ears. Let him who hears take heed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at the book of Romans, we see it as the magnus opus of Paul, his crowning achievement in terms of writing. It is perhaps, along with the Gospels, one of the most read letters in human history. So simply from a human perspective, we're really not really knowledgeable people unless we've read it ourselves. But it's far more than that. It is the Word of God. And the book of Romans, though written by Paul, is also inspired by the Holy Spirit. And in this book, we have the clearest and lengthiest revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul sets out to do that from the first verse. That's his intent. He sums up where he's going in verse 16 of the first chapter. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, or from faith from start to finish. So it is. And in this book of Romans, we see so many things that it would take so many weeks and months and maybe years to go through it in a really clear way. But as Paul has written what he's written in chapters 1 through 11, he now celebrates this gospel. Paul was no dead theologian. He had a heart after God himself. He was impacted by the truths he was now presenting in this written form. And so that's what we see when we read verse 33 to verse 36. It's really this apostolic emphasis regarding the emphasis of impact. He's now been impacted himself, and he can't just write this and then just move on. He has to celebrate this. And he starts by a one-word statement. Oh. 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 It's a gasp. It's a gasp of astonishment. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul is, though he's bringing out this wisdom, though he's bringing out this knowledge, he's in wonder and awe at what has been revealed to him. Oh, he says, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Some people have compared the knowledge of God to being like the sea, whereby a young child can paddle around just as it does at the beach and paddles around in knee-length depth of water. But it's so vast, the sea, that the greatest theologian can spend a lifetime in that sea and not exhaust all that is there. So it is, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul's in wonder at the depth of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Now, these two things are inseparably linked. But if we were to make a distinction, knowledge is the knowledge of God here, the knowledge that God has revealed. The fact that God knows all things, He is not learning anything. That's why our prayers are not to be consisting of things whereby we're informing this uninformed God of things. Have you ever been to prayer meetings like that? Oh Lord, heal Sister Joan. Do you know that she is head of this, and she does this, and she helps this, and she serves here? As if God is thinking, well, I wasn't going to do the healing, but now you've informed me of all this. It's to my favor to heal this one. Well, sure, thanks for bringing that to my attention. Thank you. No, God has never learned anything. And if we are saying those things in prayer, it's to remind us of the value of our sister in Christ, not uninformed God. But all things are known to God, past, present, and future. When we talk to God, we talk to someone who's never learned anything. He's not baffled by the invention of the watch or the invention of the steam rail system and trains and planes and automobiles and rockets and computers. He is not in awe. He knows all things, past, present, and future. He is able to not only know and tell us the future, but do so on the basis of absolute knowledge, knowing it is impossible not to happen. He knows the end from the beginning. The book of Psalms tells us He knows our days. All of them are written in a book before there's even one of them. Oh, the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God. God has knowledge, and wisdom, we might say, is the ability to use knowledge, to apply knowledge. Do you know of people who've got so many degrees? It's you look at their name and you say, well, where do we stop? You know, your name is Phillips, but there's all these letters afterwards. Do I have to address you in that way? They've got degrees coming out of their pores, it seems. And yet, they have not had a job yet, and they're 38 years old. And they know what mathematically they'll be able to do if they got a job, but they just don't actually apply the knowledge that they have. God is not like that. He has both knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to use knowledge in layman's terms. And God has infinite knowledge and infinite wisdom. I love that. I'm praying, and you're praying when we pray to God, to someone who knows everything. And when he answers with either a yes or a no or a wait, my child, knowing what is best because he knows everything. Isn't it great to trust someone when you can trust them because they know a lot more than you do? And the gap is so vast between what we know and he knows that we don't even know how big the gap is. It's vast. There's no depth to his wisdom, no depth to his knowledge. And Romans has outlined this amazing plan of salvation. And Paul has to respond by saying, oh, the depths of this. It's an apostolic oh in reaction to the knowledge that he has now not only understood, but made clear. This book from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 32 outlines the gospel. First of all, by talking of idolatry, that man in his estrangement from God is prone to idol worship. And yet, man with the laws of God, the Jewish people, though they had the laws, did not worship him as God. And chapter 3 of Romans tells us that all are under sin. The Jews in trouble, the Gentiles in trouble, all are under sin. All are in the same predicament. All are in defiance of God. And therefore, to come to God has to be by the means that he has made clear in the gospel. And it's the same for the Jew and the Gentile, through faith alone in Christ Jesus alone, by the grace of God alone. And that's what chapter 3, verse 20 onwards talks about, through chapter 5, justification by faith alone. Then we have the revelation of the sanctified life. Now that we've come to Christ and been justified, declared right in his sight by means of simply faith alone, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6 comes along and says, now What's the Christian to do? Can he just live a sinful life now that he's come to Christ? No, because he's got a new nature. He died to his old ways. He's got a new nature that wants to now serve Christ, but there's still a struggle of sin. That's what Romans 7 is all about. Paul was writing, I believe, in the present tense, loving the law of God, which is impossible as someone unregenerated and yet failing to do so oftentimes. The good I wish to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. What's all this? It's this sin nature in me. Who can deliver me? No one but Jesus Christ. And then Romans 8 has us start with the banner heading of no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and ends with no separation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then Romans 9 answers the question, well, if God is this covenant-keeping God, and nothing can separate us from His love, what about the Jews? And that's what is really answered in Romans 9, especially verse 6, where God outlines the fact that not everyone who's of the physical descent of the Jews is truly Israel according to God. And God's electing purpose has never failed. All Israel will be saved. All of God's people, chosen in eternity past, will come to Christ. And that's what's happening as the course of history is outworked. How does it happen? By means. And that's what chapter 10 is all about. How will they hear without the preaching of the gospel? Without someone being sent to them with good news? How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. So God uses means to achieve His ends. And then chapter 11 is again a restatement of divine election, especially as it relates to Israel. And then verse 33 is this, Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Then it says, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Unsearchable. It's talking about impenetrable knowledge. We can't grasp it in an exhaustive way. It's impossible to fully probe God's knowledge. That's because we're finite. It's no problem for God, but it's a problem for us. And theologians arrive at a big word regarding this, the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God. And that means, that attests to the fact that there's a great divide between the finite and the infinite, from the creature to the creator. Now, that does not mean we don't know anything about God. God has made Himself known truly and sufficiently in the Scriptures, both in creation, we're told, Romans 1 tells us that, and especially in the Scripture. We talk of nature being general revelation and the Scripture being special revelation, each of which tells us about God. If you can imagine the parent over the child in the crib, newly born, expressing love for the child, the parent knowing far, 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 far more than the child, but rather than teaching that child Greek and Hebrew and logic, simply says, who loves you? And who loves you? And just repeats certain words. This is mama and dada and all these kind of things. And yet, everything that is communicated is true. Now, that's an example that fails because even with that example, the parent doesn't know everything. But God knows everything and is communicating to us in finite terms because we're finite creatures. Isn't that good? If you're going to France, speak French. If you're going to speak to people, use language people can understand. And that's what He's done in the Scripture for us. John Calvin came up with the Latin phrase, finitum non capax infinitum, which I'm sure impresses everybody. But it means the finite cannot grasp, cannot contain the infinite. You cannot get the entire sea in a little bucket of water. Excuse me, a little bucket. You get some water in, but you can't get all the sea in. And we can't get all of God's knowledge in our brain. But we understand and apprehend truly, but there's no room for skepticism or agnosticism. We can know nothing about God. No. When we talk about the incomprehensibility of God, we're talking about we can't fully understand everything about God. Some things are mysterious to us, but what we have revealed to us belongs to us. And that's what Deuteronomy 29:29 says. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. They belong to us and to our children forever. So we apprehend truly, but not inexhaustively. And even in the future, when you and I as Christians will be glorified in heaven, we're never going to be deified. It's glorification, not deification. We're not going to be worshipped as God. We're not going to be worshipped as gods. But we'll be made like Him in all the ways finite creatures can be made to be like Him. But we're never going to have infinite knowledge. Let's continue reading our text. And it says, how unsearchable are His judgments. I believe the judgments spoken of here because of the context is His judgments regarding saving a people for Himself. His eternal judgments. His eternal decrees. Then it says, and unfathomable His ways. It would be unfathomable to come up with this kind of a plan. What kind of a plan? That God, the second person of the Trinity, would become a man, born of a virgin, living a sinless life, going to a cruel, rugged cross, dying for sinners, being raised from the dead, and then ascending to the place of all authority in the universe, and then His plan is to come back again to judge the living and the dead. Who would have come up with that? Which thought tank committee would have come up with the virgin birth? Oh yeah, we came up with that last Tuesday. Sure. Spell it out. No, there was a Trinitarian council meeting before time began where God, Father, Son, and Spirit discussed. We're only talking in human language because how can we even comprehend what that meeting looked like? Where God discussed the end from the beginning, and we have it recorded in Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. I was really impacted some years ago by the words of Charles Spurgeon on this, and I wrote it in my book, 12 Whatabouts. Just settle back and enjoy this. We're on sacred ground, very sacred ground, when we ponder such things. But this is a transcript of C.H. Spurgeon, one of his sermons, where he describes the eternal covenant of redemption. Now, in this covenant of grace, we must first of all observe the high contracting parties between whom it was made. The covenant of grace was made before the foundation of the world, between God the Father and God the Son. Or to put it in a yet more scriptural light, it was made mutually between the three divine persons of the adorable Trinity. Don't you like English language? Spurgeon utilized it. I cannot tell you it in the glorious celestial tongue in which it was written. I am fain to bring it down to the speech which suiteth to the ear of flesh and the heart of the mortal. Thus I say, run the covenant in ones like these. And he goes on. I, the Most High Jehovah, do hereby give unto my only begotten and well-beloved Son a people, countless beyond the number of stars, who shall be by Him washed from sin, and by Him preserved, and kept, and led, and by Him at last presented before my throne, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I covenant by oath, and swear by myself, because I can swear by no greater, that these whom I now give to Christ shall be forever the objects of my eternal love. Them I will forgive through the merit of the blood. To these will I give a perfect righteousness. These will I adopt and make my sons and daughters, and these shall reign with me through Christ eternally. Thus run that glorious side of the covenant, the Holy Spirit also, as one of the high contracting parties on this side of the covenant, gave his declaration. I hereby covenant, saith he, that all whom the Father giveth to the Son, I will in due time quicken, means make alive. I will show them their need of redemption. I will cut off from them all groundless hope, and destroy their refuges of lies. I will bring them to the blood of sprinkling. I will give them faith, whereby this blood shall be applied to them. I will work in them every grace. I will keep their faith alive. I will cleanse them and drive out all depravity from them, and they shall be presented at last spotless and faultless. This was the one side of the covenant which is at this very day being fulfilled and scrupulously kept. As for the other side of the covenant, this was the part of it engaged and covenanted by Christ. He thus declared and covenanted with his Father. My Father, on my part, I covenant that in the fullness of time I will become man. I will take upon myself the form and nature of the fallen race. I will live in their wretched world, and for my people I will keep the law perfectly. I will work out a spotless righteousness which shall be acceptable to the demands of thy just and holy law. In due time I will bear the sins of all my people. Thou shalt exact their debts on me. The chastisement of their peace I will endure, and by my stripes they shall be healed. My Father, I covenant and promise that I will be obedient unto death, even death of the cross. I will magnify thy law and make it honorable. I will suffer all they ought to have suffered. I will endure the curse of thy law, and all the vials of thy wrath shall be emptied and spent upon my head. I will then rise again. I will ascend into heaven. I will intercede for them at thy right hand, and I will make myself responsible for every one of them, that not one of those whom thou hast given me shall ever be lost, but I will bring all my sheep, of whom by my blood thou hast constituted me the shepherd. I will bring everyone safe to thee at last. My comment on this: in mission save the elect, Jesus loses none of those given to him in eternity past. He saves his people from their sins. How unsearchable are his judgments! How unfathomable his ways! Verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? This is a quotation, if you have a good Bible that references this, a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. Let's go back there if we will. Isaiah chapter 40. And in this particular passage we see a series of questions, each of which express autonomy or self-rule, self-law. Look with me in verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. What a message that is. Verse 13 is what's quoted in Romans 11, and it comes in a series of questions, as I say, that speak of God's absolute rule and his sovereignty. When God planned everything, he did not need to consult with anyone, anything outside of himself. He was able, because of his absolute inexhaustible knowledge, to make the right choice the first time. You see, ladies and gentlemen, do we get this? God does not need our counsel. He doesn't need yours. He doesn't need mine. Imagine this. What advice could the finite possibly add to the infinite? What new information would we give him? Verse 35. Or, and then another quotation, who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? This is a quotation from Job 41. Let's go back to the book of Job. Before the book of Psalms is the book of Job. Chapter 41. Where God is outlining in a series of questions the absolute rule of God and knowledge of God. And Job is dumbfounded, realizing his absolute dependence upon God and his infinitely inferior knowledge. Job 41. Here's the question for Job in a series of questions. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Let me stop for a moment. Leviathan. Scholars, I'm not entirely sure what creature this refers to. There have been a number of suggestions over the years. One was a crocodile, although it doesn't seem to fit the evidence. Another great white shark. Or in more recent times, Megalodon. But the greatest educated guess of scholars is that Leviathan refers to a great sea monster of some sort. Perhaps something that's long since gone, we don't know, but something that was very much alive in Job's day. Job knew of it, or else the reference would be futile. So Job knew what God was referring to, an actual creature who dominated the seas. And the point of chapter 41 is that you can't handle Leviathan. You think you can handle me? Verse 1, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Can you stand by the water edge with a little hook and capture Leviathan? The answer, of course, is no. Or press down his tongue with a cord. Can you put a rope in his nose? Leviathan, just stop for a moment. I need to just put a rope in your nose. Is that going to work? Or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Or will he speak to you soft words? I think we know the answer. Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you bind him for your maidens? Are you going to have him in your bedroom? Are you going to just play with him? Oh, what are you doing, Daddy? Oh, I'm just taking Leviathan for a walk. Don't worry. Will the traders bargain over him? You're going to be able to sell him at the store? Or will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons? Even if you had numerous harpoons, would it do anything to him? He'd just wipe them away with his tail. Or his head with fishing spears. Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You'll not do it again. If you ever have to fight this thing, you'll remember it forever, Job. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? If you can't handle Leviathan, you can't handle the one who made him. Verse 11, who was given to me that I should repay him? That's the verse we've just read in Romans 11. Look at the next phrase. Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. It was Abraham Kuyper, theologian, but also former prime minister of the Netherlands, who gave this famous quote. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Politics belongs to the Lord Jesus. Arts belong to him. Countries belong to him. Kingdoms belong to him. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. And one day every ruler will give an account to him. Verse 36. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. Is that what your Bible says? Let's continue reading. To him be the glory forever. Amen. See, if anything in that first sentence is not true, for from him and through him and to him are all things, then the following phrase would not be true either, which is, to him be the glory forever. There are three propositions that are pronounced here. These are ones that each one of us have to deal with. Rather than making up our own God, this is the God of Scripture. This is God as He really is. Let's look at these one by one. For, and whenever we see the word for, we know that it's a linking word. You don't start a conversation with the word for. You might shout the word for on a golf course, but that's something completely different. But the word for means it's a link to what has been revealed previously. For, or because, or in this way. For, from him, stop right there. From him speaks of God as the source. He's the author of our salvation. This is not new for Paul to write in this way. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, it says, there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. Notice that phrase again. All things. From whom are all things. Do you believe that? Or do you believe in some sort of dualism, that there's this kind of yin and yang? There's a dark side and a light side. There's a dark side of the force and a light side of the force. None of that is true, spiritually speaking. The Bible wasn't the ground on which the Star Wars movies were made. You understand that? And it is proclaiming something antithetical in opposition to God. There is not this war between dark and light that is somehow on the same level. That you never really get one side being victorious. There's a dark side and there's a light side, and we need to live with it. No. The Bible says, in him is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Martin Luther said of the devil, even the devil is God's devil. He's in charge. He can handle Leviathan. He can handle the devil. He can handle anything in human history. When nations with a whole lot of free will rise against God, God gets really... He doesn't get really anything, except he laughs. He scorns the nations. They're just a drop in the bucket. Ha! Oh, Italy's revolting against me? Ha! Oh, Egypt. Egypt. Okay, well, let's see how you do with plagues. You see, I control nations. I control rivers. I control locusts. But we don't like it. And you can't stop us if we get a vote. He says, you're good. That's good. Just about everything that God used in the plagues were things that Egypt worshipped, from the Nile to the firstborn. When God sent plagues, he says, all right, deal with your gods, but I'm in charge of your gods. From him are all things. Does your thinking about God allow you to see that God is the source of everything? And that God does not hide behind that statement and say, well, not really. There's a lot of things that go on I didn't really want to happen. I heard of some people having a prayer meeting where folk were encouraged to forgive God. You're hurt about what happened in life. It's time to learn to forgive. Do you realize that if God needs to be forgiven, he's transgressed? He's done something wrong. That's actually a blasphemy. It couldn't be more of an affront to God to say, God, I want you to know I'm coming to the place where I forgive you. What? Like God's in your court and he showed up and, yeah, I'm going to harangue him with a lot of questions when I see him. Job tried that. Didn't work out too well. No. God's never done anything wrong. And were he to never give us life, he would still be just. If God was to banish me through the gates of hell and says, you're there for eternity, all I could say was, that's perfectly just. That's what I deserve. But for God to send anyone to heaven is because of the mercy of God. And in either case, God has done nothing wrong when he brings justice or he shows mercy. You can't get a judge off the bench by a petition that says, we want him off. Every decision he makes is just. Try that. Well, according to the law, you should have 38 years inside a penitentiary. So the judgment of this court is, you have 38 years. You can't get rid of a judge for being just. And in the gospel, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, because justice was meted out on the Son of God in the place of sinners, so that all who trust in him are given the just provision of Christ's sacrifice for us on our behalf in our place as our substitute. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He hung there victoriously, vicariously, that means in our place. And from him are all things. Through him are all things. Next phrase, through him. He's the administrator of his will. He's the executor. He's the one who applies all things within time and acts within time to accomplish all he declared he would do before time. But all things are through him. And all things are to him. From him, through him, to him. He's the goal of everything. He's the goal of salvation. The goal of salvation is not simply that you'd have a clean conscience, but that you'd be brought to him and give him glory. He's the goal. He's the goal in eternity future. From him speaks of eternity past. Through him speaks of the events of time. And to him speaks of all that will take place in eternity future. All that he's decided to save in eternity past are being saved now and will be saved in the future. That's the revelation of Romans 8, 28 through 30. All whom he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. All will resound to his glory. And this is the God who's revealed himself. Knowledge of God leads to worship of God. One man said, the higher your theology, the greater your doxology. What they meant by that is, the more you learn of God, the more you will be inclined to worship. Does your understanding of salvation bring you to doxology, to worship? Let's read the final phrase. To Him be the glory forever. I've been in services where people shouted, "Glory to God!" And yet what was said and what was manifesting in the service didn't really bring glory to God. How do we bring glory to God? It was in our bulletin, wasn't it? Question we had in the catechism. How should we glorify God? We glorify God by trusting in Jesus, enjoying Him, treasuring Him, growing in our knowledge of Him, believing His words, obeying His commands, and by showing and telling the world how great He is. That's how we glorify Him. God has intrinsic glory. He is altogether glorious. But there's something that the Bible, Bible commentators speak of as ascribed glory. We ascribe to the Lord glory. We bring Him glory. He doesn't get more of it. We simply acknowledge Him as the glorious one. And then the final word in our text, amen. Can you affirm the amen here? Many Christians cannot. They speak of giving God glory, but when you probe, when you go below the surface and ask, what is the basis of you giving all glory to God? They actually cannot affirm the amen of verse 36. Why? They dispute that God's in control of everything, that all things are from Him. They dispute that God can do anything He wishes, because God would never violate the human will, right? But the basis of our amen is that all things are from Him, through Him, and to Him. And that's why all the glory rightfully belongs to Him. Let me boil this down. Have you experienced the O of verse 33? And can you affirm the amen of verse 36? Oh, have you been humbled, astonished, in awe of God as He really is? Or is your God an acceptable, comfortable God? Whenever we speak like this, people often come back with the answer, well, my God is, and then fill in the blank. Yes, that's right. And prone to idolatry, you'll be saying that all the way to hell. My God is a God of love. Well, so is mine, and He's also a God of holiness and wrath and justice. And in His love, He's made a way for all those who believe in His Son to be rescued from His wrath. In the gospel, God saves us from God. God saves us from Himself. The worst calamity is to face God not being right with Him. But God in His grace has given us the gospel. And it was God's plan all along to do this, to send His Son. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that it doesn't matter who it is, whoever believes in Him will in no way perish but have everlasting life. Have you been humbled? Does your heart say, Oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. I'm convinced that the greatest need of the church in our day is to know God as He really is. And that the proclamation of the true gospel as it really is be proclaimed. And I'm convinced you cannot have one without the other. The true God and the true gospel. And the greatest need of the church is also the greatest need of the world. More than higher wages, more than better living conditions, more than better education, more than protection from disease, more than fill in the blanks. The greatest need is to know God. does a theological oh rise up in your heart? Can you say amen? If so, you've come to affirm only that which is right and proper. You don't need a pat on the back. God's been very gracious to you to show you Himself. It's only right that this God gets all the glory. Why? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the God of the Bible. Anything else, anyone else, is a fraud. Let's pray. Lord, we would humble ourselves before you and with Paul exclaim, Oh, how deep is your knowledge and wisdom. And knowing that you are the source, you are the means, and you are the reason why everything is happening, and you will get all the glory in the end, it's all to you, allows the saint to say, amen. This is true. This is it. This is right. And Lord, we submit to your rule with joy, knowing that we're submitting to one who not only knows us, but loves us. One who knows the worst about us and loves us. When we confess our sin to you, it's not at that moment you find out about it. That's when we're cleansed of it. For your word says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're a thankful people. Lord, lead us on in truth that we might know you accurately, though we recognize it will never be with infinite knowledge. Lead us by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who tells us the words of our God, inspires them, and illuminates them to our hearts. Lord, let the O rise up in our hearts that we might bring you glory. And may the Amen resonate from our lips. From you, through you, and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever. Amen. And all the saints said, Amen.